is that she, along with 50, 60, some other men and women, are going to be ordained into the denomination, praise the Lord, and a long journey of discernment and wisdom and guidance, and she's going to be ordained covenant pastor, so praise the Lord. Yay. So we're excited for her, and we will take time to celebrate that after it happens in July onward, but just keep her and others in prayer as they, it's called finalize, right? So they finalize this journey into ordinations. Praise the Lord. Well, I want to begin this morning. First, say good morning. Good to see you all. Good to see everybody. Good to be with you. And those online as well, good morning. Talking about game shows. I'm going to talk about game shows for a minute. I like game shows. I like watching game shows. I had my particular favorite ones that I like. I liked Price is Right, so that was, you know, a top one for me. But going to school, you can't watch Price is Right because it was on at 11 o'clock. I have good memories of when I was sick, but when I got to stay home and I got to watch Price is Right. Anyone relate? Love watching that Price is Right. Okay, good. And now they got like Price is Right at night too, so you can watch it at night if you want even, which is even better. So that was a good one. Wheel of Fortune was a good one. I like that one. We moved here, we immigrated here, and my mom didn't speak English when we moved here. And actually, Wheel of Fortune was a great show to learn how to speak English. So believe it or not, it teaches you the language, it teaches you the dialect, it teaches you how to speak. It was a really helpful show. So we watched that, right? And then Jeopardy was the other one that came after. I think it still is. I haven't watched those shows in years. I know my wife watches Wheel of Fortune, or as we call it in our house, the people in the letters. That's what we call it. Because that's what our daughter or our son, Zach, called it. That. You're watching the people in the letters when he was little. Anyway, Jeopardy was great. And Jeopardy had this category I never understood. It was the last category, usually in the second round of Jeopardy and Double Jeopardy, every other month or so. It was called Potpourri. Ever seen that? It's called Potpourri. And as a kid, I never understood that. I was like, the only thing I knew Potpourri was this nice-smelling flower things that my mom would buy and bring home. I was like, oh, this is a category of nice-smelling things. So you like deodorant, perfume, cologne. That must be what Potpourri is. But it turns out that's not the case, of course. Potpourri is another word for unrelated items, things that don't really go together that you're kind of throwing out there. And so Potpourri was these categories, these questions from categories that didn't get picked in past shows. They threw them together and were like, here you go, here's what this is. So why am I talking about that? Well, today we got a potpourri of passages. We got three different verses that we're going to look at, Matthew 7:6, Matthew 7:12, and Matthew 7:13-14, that we kind of skipped over, that we're going to come back to. They aren't really related to each other, but they're in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus said them, and so we're going to talk about them. But let's talk for a minute first about our Bibles, the Bibles that we hold in our hands, and particularly the Gospels. I want to talk about the Gospels for a moment. The Gospels, obviously, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they tell the story of Jesus, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. And we read them, they're valuable, we need the Word of God. There was a time, and I say this time, in our lives, in the world, we are deeply interested in history. And we're deeply interested in getting things right. We love to get things right. We're very concerned about right. And I'm a sports guy, so let me give you a sports analogy. About 10 years or so ago, people were saying, man, all these judgment calls in football, they're blowing the calls. They're getting them wrong. Let's have a review process. And so they instituted review. And I saw some of you roll your eyes already, right? They instituted video review for football and now every sport. And most of our time now is spent staring at other people, staring at screens as they review the game. And so it sounded like a good idea at the time to get things right, but now it's kind of like, this is not so good, not so good for the viewing experience. And we have this tempting view with the scriptures that we want to say the Gospels are an exact history of Jesus. That's not exactly true. The Gospels are a historical account of Jesus. The Gospels are the true story of Jesus and who he is, and we believe that, but each Gospel writer has a view about Jesus that they want to tell us. For example, Luke, the Gospel of Luke, he's got a deep concern for the poor, and so he picks stories of Jesus that show Jesus' deep concern for the poor and how Jesus cared for the poor. Luke has a deep concern and love of the Holy Spirit, So he talks about the Holy Spirit and how it points to stories of the Holy Spirit. Remember, I said this at Christmas time. Every act of God in the book of Luke is preceded by the Holy Spirit. That's intentional. Luke sets that up for us. He wants us to connect. When the Holy Spirit speaks, God works. God does something incredible and new. And that's intentional that that Luke wrote it that way. So both Luke and Matthew have the Sermon on the Mount, and both of them vary a little bit. And so our temptation, because we're people that want to get things right, we go, well, which one's right? But that's not the right question. They're both true stories of Jesus, and both of them have a different emphasis. So we get to today, Matthew. Matthew wrote his account of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And just like a lot of our Bible, the Sermon on the Mount began as an oral tradition. It began by Jesus speaking it, people listening to it, and then sharing it with one another. And we always talk about Jesus as a great teacher, the best teacher. Well, I guarantee you he shared the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount more than one time. Now, we know it as the Sermon on the Mount, but I'm sure he shared it more and more times with his disciples, those same teachings, those same principles over and over again like a good teacher would do. And they listened to it, and they shared it with each other. And eventually, after the resurrection, they decided to write it down. And so Matthew has an idea he wants to share. He wants to capture these important words of Jesus that he heard taught to him. And he does this in a particular way, which is what we get in Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I know for some of you, I may have blown your mind or deeply troubled you. I hope I didn't. But don't be troubled. Jesus is still risen. Jesus is still Lord. He still rules and reigns over all things. And if you want to come talk more with me about how our Bibles are put together, I'm happy to do that and why we value the Word of God and read the Word of God and learn from the Word of God together. But I want to start today because we got a potpourri today of these three verses that don't really relate to anything before them or after them, but Matthew felt it was important to put these verses in the Sermon on the Mount. He wanted to make sure that Jesus' words that he spoke here were known, and so he put them in here where he put them in. And so we're going to kind of take a look at them and see if we can find a way for them to relate to each other, and I think we can. I was reading a commentary this week by Amy Jill Levine. She's a Jewish scholar who does some really good works on the words of Jesus. And she says this, the Sermon on the Mount, where we started months ago in January, it begins with these words of welcome, where Jesus says, come on, everybody's welcome. Everyone can come in. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. There is nothing that keeps you from coming to God and his love and mercy and forgiveness. And then by the time we get to the end of it, he starts giving some challenge and some warnings and a little bit of reality that Jesus is not a snake oil salesman. He's not a guy who says, if you do all these things, everything's going to be great all the time. No, not at all. He says, hey, there's a cost to following me. There's a cost to following me, and it's going to be challenging. It's going to be difficult. And it makes its way toward the end of the sermon in the next few weeks as we talk and finish out the Sermon on the Mount with some really difficult and challenging teaching for us as followers of Christ that we got to listen to and be aware of. So with that, let me pray. Let's take a look at these three verses. Lord, be with us today as we look at your word, the words of you, Jesus, that you spoke, that was passed down and now are in our hands, the words of life. Help us as we understand and try to unpack these words. Holy Spirit, open to us wisdom and knowledge that we may be formed to be more like you, Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew 7:6, let's begin. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. So this saying by Jesus, it's like a proverb. So it's this kind of one-off verse, and it's an interesting one. And if you look at six commentaries, you're going to find six different interpretations of this, ranging from, hey, that's pretty good, to, no, that's absolutely insane, there's no way Jesus would have said that, or, you know, everything in between. It's an interesting passage, and you've probably maybe heard a bunch of interpretations of it. And so what I like to do when I'm reading Scripture, and I get to something difficult like this, I like to start with the basics. What is this actually telling me? What is this Scripture saying to me? And here's what it's saying. Jesus is telling those who are listening that when you're entrusted with something valuable, be it pearls or something sacred, it's foolish to present that thing of value to those who don't appreciate it, because the valuable object is in danger of being destroyed, and so are you. That's the basics. So the question for us is, what's this valuable object, And who is doing the destroying? And why are they doing this destroying? But before we do that, I have a fun fact. I have a fun biblical coincidence for you today. All right, so this is our fun biblical coincidence of the day. Anyone know the biblical Hebrew word for pearls? Just throwing it out there. Okay, I didn't think so. It's okay. The fun biblical coincidence. The biblical biblical Greek word for pearls is pronounced margaritas. 100%. Yes, it is pronounced margaritas. So we have, don't throw your margaritas to pigs. That's what we get, right? And if you are, Jesus' parable about the pearl of great price, right? The margarita of great price. You can call it that too. That's our fun coincidence fact of the day. All right. So this pearl, this valuable thing, I think it's safe to say is the message of the kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Jesus hasn't died and risen yet. So here we go. What are we talking about here? Well, Matthew 4, repent, the kingdom of God is here. And he says in Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is all part of this beautiful message that Jesus brings. The message of the kingdom of God is that those who hold power and hold it over others, they're about to be disempowered. Those who are poor are about to be lifted up. Those who are not welcomed in that culture, in our culture, in the country clubs of synagogues and religious circles, they can find a home in the kingdom of God. And that's good news. If you've been one who's been poor or cast aside or not felt welcome, it's good news, unless, of course, you are more interested in protecting power in circles of country clubs of faith or your wealth, at which point you're going to want to trample on that good news. You're going to want to say, no, I don't want to hear that. So what's Jesus' point? This is the first of several direct warnings he's going to give us as followers of Christ, that the message that we bring is going to interact with the world in a way that's going to bring conflict. It's going to bring conflict in a number of ways. There are many who are not ready to hear the word of the kingdom of God. They live indulgent lives that aren't ready for this difficult teaching, forgiving others, turning the other cheek, loving others well. And so Jesus says, if you encounter someone like that, don't just give them these pearls to be trampled on. Walk away in that moment. Now that sounds very unChrist-like, doesn't it? It doesn't sound right coming from the mouth of Jesus, but think of it like this. Matthew 10:14, Jesus sends out the disciples, and he tells them this. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Not everyone's ready to hear the word of God. And I think this speaks to a really important reality that we need to be aware of as followers of Christ, that there is a temptation that is like mammon that is threatening to derail our churches. That we think, and we fall and pray to this, that if we have a big enough church and a big enough budget and a big enough volunteer base, and if I can brand my church well enough, and if I can get a polished preacher who looks nice on camera, then we can reach lots of people for Jesus. And suddenly we become the heroes of our own story. And I think Jesus says something else here. Our churches might be getting bigger, but are we reaching people for Jesus? Are we living out the kingdom of God as Jesus lays out in the Sermon on the Mount? We're not the hero of our own story. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts people and prepares hearts to receive good news. Faith is a gift, Scripture tells us. The Spirit gives that gift, and we faithfully follow the Spirit wherever we can go. And sometimes the Spirit goes ahead of you and says, I need you to go over here. These people aren't ready yet. I haven't prepared the way yet. Go over here. And we go to this other harvest that is ready to receive the pearls. Now, I know this seems to go against everything we've been taught. It's like, no, everyone can be saved. Everyone can be redeemed. Yes, they can. Absolutely. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that Jesus says we got to be wise as serpents sometimes with the message that we bring and who we bring it to. It also reminds us that size, small or big, is not an indicator of health one way or another. That's not how God measures success in his kingdom. Okay, let's go to verse 12. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets, Matthew 7, 12. If verse 6 was a little challenging, verse 12 is pretty straightforward. Mike already mentioned it. In everything, in all things, in everything that you might find yourself doing, in every interaction that you have toward another human being, do to them what you would want them to do to you. It's pretty straightforward. This sums up, Jesus says, the law and the prophets. And while we're talking about biblical languages, the word sums up is not there. What that literally says is, this is the law and the prophets. Everything that Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and Joel and Amos and all those prophets that were trying to tell you, it's summed up right here. This is it. This is generally speaking the opposite of how we do things, right? Let me give you another verse, Matthew 22. Usually we think of this verse in comparison with Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. And second command is this, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these commandments. So love is summed up and hangs on these commandments. So like I said, this is the opposite of usually what we do. We like to look at a verse and we connect verse A with B and C and D and find out how all the Bible is connected to each other. And we love going to conferences and listening to people and looking at commentaries that talk about that because we want to make sure that we have it right, that everything connects. And here comes Jesus doing something that might make us uncomfortable. He says, no, I'm going to boil everything down to one thing. In fact, three things. This is it. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Treat your neighbor how you want to be treated. That's it. He boils everything down. All those details we always worry about, all those things, you know, we like to explain them and this and that, and we should. I'm not saying we shouldn't, but Jesus says, this is what it means to follow me. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Treat your neighbor how you would want to be treated. Okay. You want to be like Christ? Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Treat your neighbor how you would want to be treated. It boils down to that. And it's all built out of this space of empathy. And there's that word again, empathy. I've been using it for a few weeks now. This empathy. Empathy is standing with another that you may not agree with, you may not connect with, you may have a different life experience than you, and learning to walk alongside that person. One of the great definitions of empathy I ever heard was this. Empathy is the ability to say, I might be wrong. Empathy is the ability to say, I might be wrong about something. I don't have your perspective. I haven't had to make the same choices that you made. I haven't been in the same difficult moments that you've been in. My view may not be the only view. Help me understand so I can love you well so that we can be better together. This is not about compromising your beliefs or compromising your morality. That's not what I'm saying. It's about holding our convictions while emptying of yourself to follow the risen Lord Jesus, to the point of loving others well. Setting aside our agendas and callings and purposes and desires to faithfully follow him and love others well. Do for them what you would have them do for you. You know, I have a great worry and a fear for the church today. I know we just read in scripture, don't worry, and I'm trying not to worry, but I have a great worry and fear for the church that for today, this day. You probably heard this week the leaked Supreme Court decision for Roe v. Wade. It was all over the news, I'm sure. My fear today is that churches will become even more entrenched and enmeshed in their political identities because of this. Waving their banners and speaking the words of political allegiances rather than striving to see God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. We must live into this value of empathy, doing to others what we would want them to do for us. And it means holding to a conviction that unborn life should be protected while also admitting that we don't know every reason that every woman steps into a Planned Parenthood. It means living into the calling of the gospel to love others well and empathize and walk with those who might be living the worst day of their life at that very moment. It means getting ready to deal with the plank in our own eyes, which, you know, are we really pro-life? Orphans, widows, immigrants, death row inmates? Before we talk about the speck in other people's eyes. The problem is none of that fits very nicely on a protest banner, right? So maybe life in the kingdom of God was not meant to be lived from protest banner to Facebook post to Instagram story. Maybe life in the kingdom of God is meant to be lived quietly and service to God, walking and empathizing with those who are stumbling as God walked with us while we were stumbling, reflecting that light back. One commentator says there needs to be a new what would Jesus do? We call it WWIW. What would I want? And that's not a selfish thing. That's a selfless thing. What would I want? What would I want when I look at my grieving brother or sister who's hurting? What would I want them to do for me if I was grieving? I should go do that for them. It's a selfless phrase. It brings us into empathy with our brothers and sisters. Let me tell you a story about empathy. I met a guy many years ago at a CCDA conference, Christian Community Development. I forget his name, but I want to say his name was Tim, and so I'm going to call him Tim. Okay, we're going to call him that. And he was telling me a story. He was a Christian. He was a follower of Jesus, and he moved intentionally into a low-income neighborhood so that he could reach people for the gospel. Okay, praise the Lord. And his neighbor, he got to know his neighbor a little bit, and his neighbor was not a believer. His neighbor spent all of his money and time drinking. His neighbor spent his time playing the numbers. He played the lottery, right? He blew his money on that. And he was trying to reach his neighbor for the gospel. And he was struggling with it. Well, one day his neighbor came up and he knocked on Tim's door. And Tim answered and he says, "Hey, I'm behind on my light bill. I'm actually a lot of months behind. They're going to cut off my lights. I owe $450. Can you give me $450 to pay my light bill?" And so Tim, he started getting angry. He's like, absolutely, he felt what he wanted to say. Absolutely not. I know what you do with your money. I know how you blow it on things. No way am I giving you $450. But praise God, the Spirit suppressed that. And so even though he said he was seething inside, he just looked at him and said, no, I can't do that. I'm sorry. And the neighbor said, okay, no problem. I understand. And so Tim went on with his day. And as he was going about, the Spirit started speaking to him. And the Spirit started showing him, hey, here's how I empathize with you, Tim, when you struggled. Here's how I was with you when you were in the darkness. Here's how I was with you when you were struggling. And so as the sun went down that night, Tim went back to his neighbor's house, and he knocked on his neighbor's door. And the neighbor opened the door and was so excited and said, oh, Tim, did you give me the $450? Do you have it? And Tim says, no, I still don't have $450 for you, but I'll sit with you in the darkness so you're not alone. And he sat with him in the dark of his house until it was time for bed. And then he came back the next day, and he sat with him in the dark until it was time for bed. And then the third day, he brought two Bibles with him, and they sat down together with flashlights and read the Word of God together. And he did that over and over and over again. See, he was trying to figure out, how do I reach this guy? And God was saying, here's the way. Sit with him in the dark. Just like I sat with you in the dark. Just like I sat with you when you were struggling. And eventually this guy, his neighbor, after many, many weeks and months of faithful prayer and ministry and loving on him, he quit alcohol, he quit drugs, he quit playing the numbers, he gave his life to the Lord, was baptized. Praise the Lord. If we can avoid that rush to judgment, that critique and that anger, what would I want? We can build God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Last chunk, Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few will find it. Rabbis in the biblical time liked using this two-road analogy. Like here, you got option A, option B. We see it actually all over in the Old Testament as well. And Jesus does it as well. He gives us two options, a narrow gate and a wide gate, a narrow road and a wide road. Now, the way our English Bible has this, it sounds like a narrow gate that leads to a narrow road, a wide gate. But I don't think that's actually correct. I think Jesus is saying the opposite of that. The gate is the destination, not the starting point. So you have to actually walk the road to get to the gate. And why is that important? I think that makes Jesus' words even more profound in what he's trying to say here. What he's saying is this: in life there will be wide roads, roads that are wide enough to accommodate a lot of people. And everyone is going to be going on that wide road because it seems like that's the way you should be going. And as you're going, you're going to look around, you're going to see a lot of people, and there's going to be a wide gate up there, and it looks like, oh, we can all get through this. It's going to be really good. and it seems like it's the right way. But beware, that gate is the portal to destruction at the end of the road. And he also says there's a narrow road you're going to be walking on, and there's not going to be a lot of people on that one, because the road itself demands something of you. And the gate at the end seems narrow and far away, but do not fear, that gate is the portal to life. And Jesus tells us in no uncertain terms, enter through the narrow gate, which implies you're going to have to walk the narrow road to get to that gate. That's a really difficult teaching. We started with blessed are you, come on, come on. And now we're like, hey, you want to follow me? There's going to be a narrow road here. But it leads to life. It leads to life. Broad is the road, and wide is the gate that leads to destruction. The narrow road is the road that Jesus lays out. The narrow road involves turning the other cheek, forgiving others well, not pursuing mammon or power or fear or worry. The narrow road is keeping your word. The narrow road is going to your good Father when you have needs. The narrow road is working on taking the plank out of your own eye to see clearly before you talk about the speck in anyone else's. The narrow road is the way of Christ. Only a few will find it, it sounds like. The way of Christ will demand something of you. It will call you at times to take up your cross and follow Jesus. It will call you to advocate for those without a voice. It will call you to pursue justice. At times it will feel very lonely. Again, Jesus is not a snake oil salesman, right? He's not trying to sell you on your best life now. He's showing you the way to your fulfilled life in Christ, the way that draws you closer to the God who loves you. Jesus knows about wide and narrow roads because he faced that temptation himself. When he was in the desert, when he was being tempted by Satan, Satan says to him, hey, take this wide road, this rock into bread, eat it, don't be hungry. I'm not going to test the Lord, Jesus says. He says, hey, jump off this high place. God will save you. Surely you're the Son of God. That's the wide road. He says, no, I'm not going to test my Father. And then Satan finally just says, hey, just worship me. Everyone's doing it. Just worship me. He says, no, I only come to serve my Father and to love him. Jesus knows the truth about the wide and narrow roads because he was tempted just as we were. And he calls us to that narrow road to follow him, to love him, and to pursue him. The narrow path, the narrow gate that leads to life. Trust your good Father. Listen to your good shepherd who leads you where you need to go. Let's pray this morning. Lord, help us this morning as we hear your words, some very challenging words, and they're only going to get more challenging in the weeks ahead. Help us, Lord, as we would empathize with those that you've placed in our life, that we'd learn what it means for us as forgiven people to sit in the dark with those who are lost and hurting, to walk with them, to be with them in these moments, that we would have the opportunity to reveal the precious pearls and sacred word that you have given us. Lord, I pray for each of us here that you put that family, put that person in our mind right now who is hurting, who is lost, who is wandering, who finds themselves in the dark with no hope, who may be walking the wide road and thinking that it's going well. Lord, help us. Holy Spirit, lead us to these families, to these communities, that we may be a light, that we may be a hope. And I pray for us here at Riverside, Lord, that we would live into that reality, that we would sit with people in the darkness, that we would reveal the light to them through your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would continually renew us, refresh us, empower us for what you are calling us to do. That we may have a new vision for our community in this neighborhood, on this block, on the street corner. And may it all be for your glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.